Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
People say, well, there's all these different ways to go to heaven. How do I know which way is the right way? Well, you better find the right way. That's the idea. Because there's only one way. It's a narrow little gate. It's not easy to find. It's narrow. Sometimes you got to be narrow-minded a little bit, or maybe even a lot, to get in there. Got to say, Jesus is the only way.
Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus, by His blood, by His sacrifice, that we can go to heaven. Is Jesus your Messiah? And are you sure you're going to heaven? Today, this moment, is the time to make certain you are living for Jesus and ready to enter that narrow gate. Here's part two of Luke chapter 13 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Works never save us. We saw this clearly in our study on Romans chapter 4 as we looked at Abraham as the example. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness because he believed God. But James tells us that Abraham had works that revealed or that showed his salvation. In other words, if you are legitimately saved, if you are really, you have the faith that commits your life to Christ, then there are changes that take place. Then there's fruit that is in your life. You begin to see the things in your life. You begin to change. If you don't have them, you have no confidence that you're saved. Not that works save you, but works come after the fact. Because God has touched our heart and our lives, then we begin to change. So that we love God, we love His people, we want to obey His word, so on and so forth. These are marks of the Christian's life. Someone says, how do I know that I'm saved? Well, let's put it this way. You could go through the book of 1 John. It says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't really love God. It's one first way you can know how you're saved. Do you love the people around you? Do you love people within the church? You say, I love God, I can't stand Christians. Yeah, we got a problem. Bible says, if you say you love God and you don't keep His commandments. Now, this is a willingness to keep God's commandments. If you're not keeping God's commandments, if the fruit in your life isn't there, then there's a revelation that perhaps you don't have the saving faith. Perhaps you've had what I call demonic faith, which believes in God but doesn't trust your life to God. You believe in the virgin birth. You believe in the resurrection. You believe in all of those things, but you have never said, Lord, here is my life. I now live for you. If that's the case, then you end up having the fruit that abounds in your life. Now it goes on in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Now let's pause there for just a minute. Spirit of infirmity. We would take it that the Bible is telling us that there is a demonic reason why this woman has been bent over for 18 years. That there is a spirit of infirmity. Now, there's a pretty wide range out there as to what that means. Some believing that a spirit of infirmity means nothing more than the illness itself that has gotten a hold of her. That is the spirit of the infirmity. Others believing that there is a demonic spirit that has actually possessed her and caused her to be ill. I don't know. What I do know is that the enemy was able to, in times in the Bible, touch people and hurt them physically. And so I don't put it outside of the realm of possibility. And certainly, as we're dealing with sicknesses, illnesses, we want to make sure that we seek the Lord. You can't be possessed as a Christian. This is the verse that some use to say, here Christians can be possessed. Even if this woman was possessed by a demonic spirit, which I don't believe she was, but even if she was, she wasn't a Christian in the sense that you and I are. She had the Holy Spirit with her. We have the Holy Spirit in us. That in itself keeps the devil out. How's the devil going to move in? Going to move in and become roommates with Jesus? Get the Spirit of God in us and a demonic spirit going to come in and live in the same place. That can't happen. Well, where are we at? Thank you. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. So Jesus doesn't deal with it as a demonic spirit, but he deals with the actual illness itself. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Immediately she is healed and glorifies God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, it's a pretty sick thing when someone is set free from an illness for 18 years, and the religious leader goes, "How dare you do that? Rather have that woman to still be in her infirmity than have Jesus heal somebody on the Sabbath?" It says, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which man ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and do not come on the Sabbath day." You think Jesus probably just wanted to say, "Just shut up. I'm just going to take you out now." Can you imagine people coming with their needs before the Lord? "Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed. Come at any other time to be healed." How many people are being healed? I'd love to ask that guy before Jesus showed up. You see people being healed now, and you're just so cold and calloused that all you can do is be upset that someone was healed. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it? In other words, you have more compassion on your donkey than you had on this woman. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Isn't it even more appropriate that it would be the Sabbath day that she would be set free from 18 years? And when he had said these things, all of his advisors were put to shame, and the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and it became a large tree. The birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To whom shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, first of all, a mustard seed, a mustard plant, is not a tree. It doesn't grow into a tree. It grows into a plant, more like a bush, more like a large bush, not something the size of a tree. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard tree that the birds of the air come and nest in all of the parables, the birds of the air are evil. What he was saying about the kingdom of God is this: the kingdom of God is going to become abnormally large, and evil is going to find rest in the kingdom of God. How much of the church has never really committed their lives to Jesus Christ? How much of the church is not living for him, teaching for him, that even though they celebrate his resurrection and his birth, they don't believe in the resurrection and the birth of Jesus? The church that I grew up in taught that if you were a member of their church and you believed in Jesus, in God, you were going to go to heaven. The youth pastor that led me to the Lord eventually got fired because he was leading kids to the Lord. If you're going to get fired as a youth pastor, I guess that's a pretty good thing to get fired for. I guess you can stand before God and say, "God, I was doing my job. I got fired." But what does it say of the state of the church if those in leadership fire someone because they're telling kids, "You need to make a personal decision for Jesus. Being a part of this church isn't enough. You have to have a personal relationship with Christ." And he gets fired. What does that tell you about the state of the church? And on a larger level, that's just the church I grew up in. On a larger level, the church is that way to a large degree, where people feel like, of course you're saved. You go to the church I pastor. You have great, you know, discernment to go to the church I pastor. You certainly must be deeply spiritual to make some kind of a decision like that. And people really don't know and have a relationship with God. And then how much evil has been found in the church? How much evil in the name of God, molestations have taken place and covered up? And these priests move from one place to another place to another place, covered up by the people that are above them, rather than caring about the kids, moving them from one place to another place and to another place. In my opinion, when all of this was uncovered, those priests should have been removed and the people that moved them around should have been removed completely. Never again to be involved in ministry. Never again. But that didn't happen. They're still involved in ministry today. There's still children that are at risk because of this. Jesus said the kingdom of God is going to become big, and you and I, who have a real relationship with Christ, who have come by faith in him and believe in him, we bear that because people see that and then they say, oh, you're a Christian. That's, they see that evil, that birds of the air that have taken part in the tree. His second example is the same, a little leaven. Jesus had said earlier, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven is just sin. A little leaven gets put in and it's needed until it goes through the whole lump. I also wonder about some of the attitudes within the church today. The feeling that drinking is okay, the feeling that sexual sin is all right, the feeling that crudeness and crassness is okay from the pulpit, that it's even a little bit hip and desirable. Hey, I go to a church where the pastor's crude or he cusses or, you know, this is the church that I go through. It's true, certainly a progressive church because this is the church that I end up going to. And sin is being kneaded through the church today and it's being permeated. And you know, you don't wonder if God doesn't allow this to take place because it really divides. If you like that, you kind of go, oh yeah, I like that. If you have a desire for purity, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you've really made that commitment to Christ, there's going to be that desire to walk, follow him with obedience. And there's going to be a real line of demarcation that you see. Without it, it all blends together. But when it comes in, all of a sudden there's this line of demarcation. You say, that's not us and that's not right. And all of a sudden you can tell where those that are really following the Lord are and those that are playing games. The line becomes clear. Whereas without that, the line isn't clear at all. So Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is going to become abnormally large, and it's going to be a place where the birds of the nest, the birds of the air, can come and fill up the branches. And it certainly has happened. Verse 22, he went through the cities and the villages teaching and rejoicing. Then one said, oh Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. This idea or this argument, are there just a few that are going to be saved? The Bible says, Jesus himself said eventually, narrow is the way and few are they that go in by that gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction and many are that go in through that gate. So he says, there's a very narrow way to be saved and you have to strive to get into that gate. That's what that word means when it says strive. It's you've got to really focus to be able to get in there. You've got to make sure, you've got to struggle to make sure that you enter in. In other words, people say, well, there's all these different ways to go to heaven. How do I know which way is the right way? Well, you better find the right way. That's the idea, because there's only one way. It's a narrow little gate. It's not easy to find. It's narrow. Sometimes you got to be narrow-minded a little bit or maybe even a lot to get in there. Got to say, Jesus is the only way to salvation. No other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, but the name of Jesus. It's a narrow gate. Strive to make sure that you have entered in. And I think those words are for us too. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Make sure you're saved. Know you're saved. Don't make it a question mark. Think I'm okay. What happens if you die tomorrow? What happens if Jesus comes back tomorrow and you're like, I think I'm all right? What if you die and find out you're not? Make sure you are. It says, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. There are those that are going to seek to enter in, but they're not striving. They're not making sure that they've entered in through that narrow gate. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, back to the context of Jerusalem. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Now, knowing someone is the way that we get into heaven. Knowing Jesus is the way we make it into heaven. He says, the day is coming when that door is going to be shut. Now, this is the verse that one of the verses that tells us that when we die, the door is shut. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. It means we make our decision for Jesus now. We don't make our decision for Jesus after we die. People can't pray us into heaven. We make our decision for Jesus now. We live for him now. When we die, the door's shut. If you're outside of the door, you could bang on it and say, let me in, let me in, let me in. He's going to say, away from me, for I never knew you. Make sure that we are saved. He goes on to say in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourself thrust outside. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. Again, remember, this whole chapter he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem. That's the context. And he's saying, you guys from this generation, you'll be thrust out. People from all around the world are going to come into the kingdom. That's you and I that have that relationship with him. And indeed, those who are last will be first, and there will be first who will be last. That is, Jesus came first to the Jews, they'll end up being last, and he came last to the Gentiles, and they'll end up being first. On that very day, some Pharisees came to him saying, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Herod Antipas was a creep and certainly wanted to kill Jesus. John the Baptist had been beheaded by a Herod, and on that very day, Pharisees, now these are Pharisees, these are the very people that will hand Jesus over to be crucified. And they say, you better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. They're the ones who's going to kill him. And so Jesus' response, and he said to them, go tell that fox. Now he isn't using the word fox like we used fox in the 70s. So that girl's a fox or that guy's a fox. No one liked that. Fox was, you know, a crafty animal, right? He said, you go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will be perfected. He says, you go tell that crafty, you know, creature that I'm going to finish doing my work and then I'm going to be perfected. Jesus already knows he's going to die. And he's not worried about Herod. But he's not going to die by the hands of Herod. He's going to die on the hands of the Pharisees, handing him over to the Roman soldiers to be killed. So he throws in a nevertheless to these Pharisees who say, you better get out of here, because Herod's going to kill you. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow. Well, let's pick it up. Today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, prophets did die outside of Jerusalem. There's several Old Testament prophets that did. So some have pointed out and said, well, Jesus just didn't know that there weren't prophets that didn't die, that died outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the Old Testament well. He quoted it constantly. He knew there were other places that prophets died. There's irony in this. He's saying, listen, of all places that a prophet should die, Jerusalem? He's saying, of all places that the Son of Man, that the Messiah should die, Jerusalem? You're worried about King Herod, but Jerusalem will be the place where he will die. Remember, these are the descendants of, or these are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so verse 34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. We know that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem when he says this, and he's standing on the Mount of Olives, and he's got that view of Jerusalem, which is the most common view of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives back onto the Temple Mount. In our day, you could probably get that in your mind. It's got the Dome of the Rock that you see, the golden dome that is up there in the center of the Temple Mount. And it's a beautiful look of Jerusalem made out of almost all sandstone with this golden dome up on top of that. Well, in his day, the temple would be there. Where the golden dome is, probably a little bit as you're facing it to the right, was this several story high temple, much, much higher and much more prominent than the Dome of the Rock is today. As Jesus stops and he looks, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. It's a point of compassion. He realizes what's taking place, what's going to happen to the city. And he says, how I have longed just to bring you guys all in. But you wouldn't do it. You fought against it. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Most likely not a reference to just a little while when they'll be coming in on the donkey and then them saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But most likely a reference to the actual return of Jesus, where the Bible says he puts one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount, and the whole thing splits. He says, the day's coming and you will be left desolate until that day. You're going to have these struggles and these difficulties until that very time. Certainly he wasn't saying until just a few days, but until the days of the end. It broke Jesus' heart that Israel in general rejected him, that Jerusalem would reject him, and that of all places, Jerusalem would be the place that Jesus would die, because he truly did love the people who were there, but yet they had rejected him. It comes back to us to say, strive, make sure that we've entered in by the narrow gate. Make sure in the days that we're living that we stay close to him, that we follow after his word, that we're doing the things that the Bible says, living as we're supposed to be living, and making sure that we're shining his lights in the midst of a dark world that desperately needs him. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for this chapter, and we're thankful for the things that Jesus deals with here in chapter 13, specifically with Jerusalem. And Lord, we, as we think about your hand on our lives, we don't want to be religious and arrogantly religious, as Jerusalem was, when it comes to you. We want to humble ourselves. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We want your work in each one of our lives and in each one of our hearts. We pray now that you would touch our hearts and our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. And if you're here today and you've never invited Jesus into your life, you've never made that personal decision to surrender and commit your life to the Lord, I'd like to give you that opportunity to now. I told you that the guy who led me to the Lord eventually got fired from the church that he was at because he was leading people to Christ. We want you to come into a personal relationship with him. You need to know that going to church, although good, can't save you. You won't get to heaven and say, Lord, I went to church, therefore I'm okay. You have to personally deal with Jesus. And he's got a plan for you, and he wants to fill you with his Spirit, draw you close to himself, separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's why he died upon the cross. So if you're here today and you want to give your life to the Lord, then I ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. Lift your hand up now, if you would. Lift it up high so I can see it. I'm going to just take a look around the room. I'd like to acknowledge your hand. Anyone at all? Just raise your hand up now. All right. Father, again, we want to thank you, Lord, for the time that we can spend. And as we consider the city of Jerusalem and the broken heart of Jesus as he approached the city, not only realizing that he would die there, but that the city would eventually be destroyed, not to be raised again until the last days. Yet here we are in the last days, and Jerusalem has not only been rebuilt, but the Jews have returned to Jerusalem. We thank you for what we're seeing take place in these last days. Pray that we'd humbly be filled with your Spirit and used by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.